Well, good morning, each and every one of you. It's so good to see you. I hope that you remember to set your clocks back. I heard from some that you had a few incidents this morning, but at least you were early and not late, so that's good. Really glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially grateful to have you with us and just hope that you've been encouraged and uplifted in your worship of the Lord. I certainly know that I have, as we've been so well led in song and prayer and our brothers talk before the Lord's Supper. Really appreciate all the hard work the men here put into taking their duties and their roles seriously in public worship and taking the time. You just need to make sure that we appreciate you. We thank you for that and continue to keep up the good work and taking God seriously, and especially taking your role in leading a large group of people in worship seriously. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20 this morning as we start. In Acts 20, to talk about the consequence of defiant sin. Paul here in Acts 20 has a kind of a sad meeting with the elders of Ephesus. And it's sad because, well, he knows he's probably not ever going to see them again. And he's developed a strong relationship with them over a period of 3 years. And so as he meets with them, he says a lot of things to them. He warns them about some trouble that's coming in the future, but he also reminds them of what he had done during his 3 year stay with them. And notice what he says in verse 26. Acts 20 in verse 26 and 27. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Some translations read the whole counsel of God. As a preacher, it's tempting to preach only on pleasant subjects. But like the Apostle Paul, in order for me to be innocent of the blood of all men, I must preach the whole purpose and counsel of God, not just the popular parts. And I don't want anybody here at Palm Springs Drive standing before God on Judgment Day lost in your sin because you said to God, well, look, I didn't know about my sin because all Brian did was talk about love and peace and joy and Q&A night. This morning's lesson will help me be innocent of the blood of all men. Because the elders have asked me to preach the first in a series of two lessons on church discipline. Adam will follow up next week, unless something changes. Preaching this because unless something changes between today and next Saturday, the congregation here at Palm Springs Drive will be taking disciplinary action against one of our members. Up to this point, this member has been spoken to and studied with, prayed with, pleaded with, encouraged, loved, warned, rebuked, encouraged, and loved some more. But there has been little to no repentance. So it is time for the church to take action. And I know this is not pleasant to hear. This is not a feel-good sermon. But serving God is never about making sure we feel good or making sure that we are entertained. It is about making sure that God is glorified in all that we do. And that only happens when we follow His entire counsel in His Word, not just the parts that we like to follow or that are convenient. And what we'll see this morning is that His Word, His counsel, is very clear on the need for collective church discipline on those living in defiant sin. And first, as we start, we need to be very clear in our distinctions, our definitions. I clicked too many times. That's all right. I'll get there in a second. I want to talk about stumbling versus defiance. I need to be clear, we are not talking about disciplining a person who is genuinely trying to serve God, but just keeps stumbling, just keeps messing up. No, in those cases, the church's responsibility is to encourage that person, to surround that person with love, let them know, look, you're not alone. We all struggle with sin. We all have our own issues to deal with, but God's grace can get us through it. And if you'll just keep trying to do what's right, you can change. And there is hope. That's not the kind of person we're talking about. We're talking about a case of clearly identified, defiant, rebellious sin. And in that case, the church's responsibility is discipline. And in a second, I'm going to show you there's a distinction in both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments between stumbling versus defiance. But before I do, I want to give you an illustration. Because to many people, this may sound kind of kind of like an ancient, barbaric concept. Like, how could you even think about a church disciplining one of their members? But what I want to do is show you that it's really not an ancient, barbaric concept at all. It's just common sense. And here's an illustration for parents. Consider two scenarios. In the first scenario, your child is sitting at the table or maybe in a high chair and they're eating breakfast and he's moving his little pieces of food around on the tray and he's having a good time and he accidentally knocks his milk over and it spills. Well, he sees you get up as a parent and you're rushing to grab a paper towel and then he starts crying because he feels like he really let you down. He really disappointed you. And as a parent, what do? You say, honey, it's okay. We all make mistakes. You didn't mean to. And it's okay. You don't have to cry about it. It's all right. The child stumbled and made a mistake and then even felt remorse for it. Here's scenario two. You have just finished cleaning up that spill and you get your child a new cup, this time with a lid on it, because, you probably should have put a lid on it in the first place, but you weren't thinking about it. You put a lid down and you put that cup there on the table. Your child looks you in the eye, takes the lid off, and backhands that cup right off the table. Now how do you react? Do you say, honey, oh, we all make mistakes. It's okay. No, you do not. No, you do not. You're disciplining that child immediately in some way. Now, maybe it's a strong reprimand. Maybe it is just a verbal rebuke. But what if this is the second or third time that's happened this week? You're yanking that child out of that table or off that chair, and you're giving them some sort of spanking. You're tanning their hide, as my dad would say. Why? Is that because you're a mean parent? No. It's because in that second scenario, your child did not stumble or make a mistake. Your child defied you. Your child rebelled against you, looked you in the eye, and didn't care a thing about what you thought. Proverbs 22 and verse 15 says this, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Part of the foolishness of a child is thinking, I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and I don't care how it affects other people, and I don't really care what you think about it. Good parents know they have to remove that kind of rebellious, defiant spirit early on in their child. Otherwise, there's going to be problems. And they do that with discipline. So the point I want you to see is the idea of disciplining someone more severely for defiance is not an ancient, outdated, barbaric practice. It's just common sense that we all started learning at a young age. And the Old and New Testaments both make this distinction. Look with me in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, it was amazing and perhaps providential that we were on this passage in our Bible class this morning. The timeline worked out to where we'd be in Numbers 15. So this will be more familiar to those in our adult Bible class. But notice verse 27 through 31. And this is the old law. We're not under this law anymore, of course. But there are principles that can be learned from it. Verse 27, "Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." Under the old law, if you stumbled, if you sinned accidentally, not on purpose, just you stumbled, you could go to the priest and offer a sacrifice. But for the person who sinned defiantly, there was nothing that could be done for that person. That person was to be completely cut off. And I'll talk about what that means in the next point, but I want to focus on the word defiantly here. Some translations read presumptuously or with a high hand. The idea of a high hand is, a person shaking their fist at God, saying, I don't really care what you think. I'm going to have it my way, and you're not going to tell me any differently. This person, actually, let me say this. The word in the original language means literally to rise up or to be exalted. So this person has risen up in arrogance against God and has boldly declared that they're going to do whatever they want and not listen to him. So this person in verse 30 through 31 is not someone who stumbled in sin, but they feel terrible about it and they want to make things right. It's a person who boldly sins against the Lord, doesn't care what God or anyone else thinks about it. The New Living Translation captures the idea well. Those who brazenly violate the Lord's will. Now, I want to show you the New Testament. That the New Testament draws the same distinction. Even though, yes, we're not under the Old Covenant anymore, we're under the New. In the New Covenant, the principle still applies. Look in Matthew 18. Let's listen and hear it from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Hope you brought your Bibles this morning and ready to do a lot of turning and reading this morning. We got a lot of passages we want to look at. And in Matthew 18, verse 15, beginning, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So when a brother or sister sins in the congregation, well, Jesus is saying it's possible. That was just a mistake. That person just stumbled. And so you go and you talk to them about it. And if they repent, then all is well and it's great. But what we learn from this passage is, as you go through these steps that Jesus is prescribing, what he's saying is, what you might find out is that this person actually has a very defiant, rebellious spirit. Because when you try to talk to them in private about their sin, they may say, I don't care what you think, I'm going to keep doing it. And then you go, Jesus says, and you bring two or three more with you to talk to them in a group, so it's not just you, And they may say to that group, I don't care what you all think. I'm going to keep doing it. And so Jesus says, well, if that's the case, well, then you go, you tell it to the whole church. And you get the whole church involved talking to this individual. And Jesus says it's even possible at that point for this person to say, I don't care what the church thinks. I'm still going to do what I want. That's that defiant, rebellious, brazen spirit. And that's when Jesus says the final disciplinary action must be taken because they are not stumbling. They are not just making a mistake or messing up. They are defiant against God. Now let's look in Hebrews 10, another example. Hebrews chapter 10, need to set this in context. There were Jewish Christians who were basically rebelling against Jesus and saying, I'm not going to be following Jesus anymore. Because the persecution was too great. We're going to go back to the old law of Moses system. We don't really care that, yeah, God says follow Jesus, but we're done with Jesus. We're going our own way. And listen to how the Hebrew writer deals with that in verse 26 beginning. Hebrews 10 verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire, which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the word willful here, I think, confuses us. I've heard people confused about this concept. And that's because, as Jason said during the Lord's Supper talk, and by the way, you didn't overlap and steal anything, it'll go well together. Because as Jason said, we all have free will, and so there's a sense in which most of the time when we sin, it's by choice. It's by using our will to make a choice. I suppose sometimes we sin and it's not our choice because maybe we just didn't realize what we were doing. Maybe we just totally were ignorant and we sinned and so it wasn't really a choice. But most of the time, we know what's right and wrong and so we experience temptation. and we go through this kind of wrestling match in our minds and in our hearts between, well, should I do it? My flesh wants to do it, but God doesn't want me to do it. And so you're kind of going back and forth about your choice. And sometimes in a moment of weakness, we make that sinful choice. We use our will to make the wrong choice. That's not what he means in this context by willful sin. By willful sin, he's talking about the Numbers 15 defiance and the Matthew 18 defiance. It's setting our minds brazenly to sin against the Lord and refusing to do what's right. You see, for people who are living in defiance, they don't even experience much temptation because they don't care enough about God to have a spiritual wrestling match over their choices. Oh, they may still wrestle with their choices, but often that wrestling match is more about their own self-interest rather than God's. They may say, well, I know I shouldn't do this because it's going to end up bad for me. But they're not saying, well, I know I shouldn't do this because this is going to displease and hurt the Lord. That's the better attitude to have. But a defiant person, just like in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice available for them. There was no forgiveness for a defiant person. So too, in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer says, not even Jesus' sacrifice will forgive a person who continues to live in willful, defiant, rebellious sin. Let me show you this in one more passage. In 1 John, I've got it on the screen, verse 16. 1 John 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this. This is the same distinction between stumbling and defiance. He says, if you see a brother who's stumbling in sin and making a mess of his life, and he's trying, but he's just really struggling, you can pray for that person. Pray that God will forgive them. Pray that God will have mercy on them. But he says, if you see a person who's rebelling against God, doesn't care enough to change, doesn't want to listen to anybody, and they're just going to... He says, don't even ask God to forgive them, because there is no forgiveness for a person continuing to live in that sin. Now, if that person changes, if that person says, well, I'm not going to be defiant anymore, I'm going to repent and come back to God, well, then of course there is forgiveness. But he says, as long as that person is living continually in this defiant state, he says that's a sin leading to death. There really is no other option for that person than death in the end. They are the kid in the high chair who knocks his milk over on purpose, who jumps on the bed even when mom and dad say not to, who pulls his sister's hair and draws on the walls with Sharpies, who simply does not have any respect for his parents or her parents' authority at all. And so what is the solution? What is to be done? Well, again, common sense, much needed discipline. Much needed discipline. I know it's unpleasant to think about discipline, but what happens if a parent of a rebellious child, if the parents of a rebellious child coddle him and tell him, look, we accept you and we love you no matter how you behave, and just to show you our love, we're going to give you ice cream for dinner. Well, that may be more pleasant for the parents and more pleasant for the child. But by doing so, the parents are not only ruining their own lives, because that child is going to make their lives miserable. The longer he grows up in that rebellious state, the worse the parents' life is going to get. But they're also ruining the life of that child. Because that disdain and that rebellion against the authority of their parents, guess what? That's going to carry over into school. And that's going to carry over into the workplace. And that's going to carry over into their relationship with God. And ultimately, they're going to end up lost for all eternity. And so Proverbs 23 verse 14 says, you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. Now I know that's about the parent-child relationship, and we're talking about the discipline of a congregation on one of its members, but the same principle applies. Because while this brother or sister is not our child, they are a child of God. And God expects His church to carry out discipline on His children when they are in rebellion. And I'll tell you, brethren, I'm grateful that the church discipline under the new covenant is not nearly as severe as it was under the old covenant. Because as we read in Numbers 15 in verse 31, he says, that person shall be completely cut off, which in some context, cut off means excommunicated. But in this context, especially because he says completely cut off and his guilt will be upon him, he is to be killed. And then notice Numbers 15, right after that, it tells of a man in Numbers 15, verse 35 and 30, or actually 32 to 36, it tells of a man who knew good and well that it was sinful to go out and work on the Sabbath day, but he didn't care, and he rebelled against God, and he said, well, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to collect wood, and I'm going to build, and I'm going to cook, or I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And so, listen to the punishment, verse 35 and 36 in Numbers 15. Verse 35, then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Can you imagine having to stone one of your fellow church members to death because of their rebellion against God? I can't imagine that. That just sounds so horrific. But that's the seriousness of sin. And again, that's how it was under the Old Covenant. Not just for Sabbath breaking, but for any rebellion against God. And we just read in Hebrews 10:28, he says, anybody who casts aside the law of Moses in a rebellious, defiant way dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, what I find interesting in that text in Hebrews is, he said, if you think that punishment was bad under the old covenant, how much worse punishment do you think a person will deserve who has rebelled against Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and trampled the grace of God? He says, actually, the punishment is much worse in the New Testament, but not in a physical way. Physically, we don't have to go out and stone rebellious brethren to death, thankfully. But spiritually, the Hebrew writer is saying, spiritually, that person has committed a far graver error, and God is going to punish them harsher on the day of judgment, even more harshly than under the old covenant. So God doesn't require stoning, but he does require discipline. In fact, in Matthew 18:17, Jesus said, let them be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. Now, Lord willing, Adam is going to talk to us next week in more detail about what that means and what that looks like. But it basically means as long as they're in rebellion against God, they are not one of us anymore. And we cannot associate with them in the same way that we used to. Look in 1 Corinthians, this one I want us to turn to, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13, about this idea of not associating with them. It doesn't mean you can't talk to them ever again. That's not what's happening here. It just means you can't share the same fellowship, the same kind of socialization that you did before this was happening. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, and I should set this up in context, there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother and still coming to church every Sunday like everything was fine. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. In fact, it seemed like, for some reason, they were boasting about it. Like, it was made them more sophisticated to have a man who was in this sinful relationship with his mother. Paul says, you gotta knock that off. You gotta get that man out of your midst. And listen to what he says about that man in verse 9 through 13. It says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. So remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul says we can still socialize with those who are not Christians because, you know, we're trying to influence them for the Lord. And of course, we need to be careful about all that and not be influenced in the wrong direction. But he's saying the ones you don't associate with anymore are those so-called brothers and sisters who are rebellious, defiantly living in sin, claiming to be Christians, yet being brazen against God. We're not to associate with them socially. We're not to eat with them and shoot the breeze with them. We need to remove them from our midst. And again, Adam's going to talk next week about how to do all that and what that looks like specifically. We're just laying down the principle this morning that there must be a change in the way that the church interacts with a person who is defiantly living in sin. Look at one more example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. I just want you to see, especially if you're visiting here, obviously this is an awkward sermon here. If this is my first time visiting a church and I heard a sermon like this, I don't know if I'd want to come back. But what I want you to see is, well, this isn't just, wow, these Palm Springs Drive people, they're just weird, some kind of weird cult. I want you to see this is everywhere in God's Word, in the Old Testament and the New. This is something that is not just, well, we made it up here at Palm Springs Drive because we just love doing this. No, this is clearly in God's Word in many, many places. So look in 2 Thessalonians, please, in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, did I say 1 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians, if I didn't say that right. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. And then drop down to verse 14 in the same chapter. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here we see that same language about keeping away from them, not associating with them. And so we come down to our third point in the lesson, and that is, what is the point of doing this? Why would we do something like this? Especially that's what people in our culture would be wondering, because it sounds so extreme and radical. Five reasons this morning. First of all, to save their soul. Remember the verse we just read from Proverbs 23, the rod of discipline is meant to save a rebellious child's soul from Sheol. And the same principle applies here. In fact, if you're still there in 2 Thessalonians 3, notice the end of verse 14, he says, so that he will be put to shame. When a church withdraws their association from one of its members who is living in sin, it helps that person see that they should be ashamed of themselves. In his or her defiance, they simply are not ashamed. They are not embarrassed about their behavior in any way. But when the church collectively shames them, it's meant to wake them up to the seriousness of their sin. In fact, this was the problem in Jeremiah's day. The people had become so sinful. Listen to what Jeremiah says in describing his people. He says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They don't even know how to blush anymore. They don't even know what shame is over their actions. And so the church, by withdrawing and not associating, helps them feel that shame. In fact, listen to the plea that Jeremiah makes to the people when he's trying to get them to change. He says to them earlier in chapter 3 and verse 25, let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. I know our culture is all about don't feel shame, shame's bad, don't ever shame anybody. There's a good kind of shame. And when we're living in sin, we need to be ashamed of ourselves. And if we're not ashamed of ourselves, we need people in our lives who love us enough to tell us we should be ashamed of ourselves. And that's how we save their soul. Paul even says this very bluntly in 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 5. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, I have decided to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what we learn from history is that that man who was sleeping with his stepmother, when the church actually withdrew from him, when they actually delivered him over to Satan and let him go his own way and until he, you know, met whatever consequences came with that sin, the man came back. He repented. He changed. And in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul tells them, look, now that he's come back, accept him back. Reaffirm your love for him. And some of the Corinthians didn't want to accept him back. Some of the Corinthians kept saying, well, no, you were in defiant sin and we're not ever having you back. Paul says, no, you're missing the point. You want this person back. It's not to shun them so that they never come back. It's to help them wake up and come back to the Lord. And so that really goes well with our next point. It's to show them our love. Our culture thinks this is so hateful. But when you understand the ultimate purpose is to save this person's soul, it's the most loving thing that we could do for them. The truly hateful thing would be to continue to act as if there's no problem at all while that brother or sister drifts off into the eternal fires of hell. That would be the truly hateful thing. In fact, in Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It may be much more pleasant for us not to discipline a defiant brother or sister in Christ, but to withhold discipline is to hate them and condemn them to hell. Think about it that way. And you know, God does the same thing for us. In Hebrews 12, verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Thirdly, it's to save the church. Back in 1 Corinthians 5 again, please. 1 Corinthians 5, notice verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. If I can get there. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. You know, there's a reason the bread that we eat during the Lord's Supper is so flat. It's because there's no leaven in it. And any of you who have ever baked fresh bread know that leaven is the agent that causes the dough to rise. And you also know all it takes is a little bit of leaven to infiltrate and penetrate that entire piece of dough. Well, here and in many other places in Scripture, leaven is compared to sinful influence. And Paul says all it takes is a little bit of sinful influence to corrupt an entire congregation. And Paul says you need to get that old sinful leaven out from among you, so that you are not influenced by them. You know, that can happen in a couple ways, being influenced by that leaven. One, members can look at this person who's just defiantly living in sin and seems like everything's fine, and they may think, well, I guess it's okay, and I can live that way too. If there's no consequence of that, I guess I can just live in sin as well and do what I want, and it'd be fine. That's one way it can corrupt the congregation. Another way is that God is going to hold us all accountable for allowing His church to continue to be stained by defiant sin. You see, Paul wasn't just upset with that one man in their congregation in 1 Corinthians 5. He was upset with the whole church because he said, you should not be tolerating this. So when we withdraw ourselves from a defiant member, we're preserving the purity of the Lord's church here at Palm Springs Drive, and we're protecting our own souls from that wicked influence. Fourthly, to instill fear in them and in us all. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 21, please. Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is one of the most challenging passages in all of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21. And this is especially hard for parents to read. But listen in Deuteronomy 21. Again, under the old law, a harsher physical punishment involved. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove, there's our leaven concept again, you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Not only did they remove the evil leaven from their midst, but it instilled fear in the other children who saw what could happen to them if they went down this similarly defiant path. Not just the children, but everybody in their camp. Now again, God does not command us to stone one another in the New Testament, but do you remember, and Adam brought this up in class, you remember when God first established His church in the New Testament, He actually struck down two Christians dead on the spot for their sin. And he did that to show the seriousness of sin. And in Acts 5 and verse 11, I got it on the screen, after it happened, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. God is not striking people dead in his church anymore, and he's not requiring us to stone them, but it doesn't mean that God has somehow lightened up on sin, or that God somehow cares less about it than he did in the Old Testament. Our church discipline, though less severe physically, is meant to have the same fear-producing effect. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Let me ask you a question. When you see or hear someone's name publicly, which will happen next Sunday, by the way, if it doesn't change, if you hear someone's name publicly pronounced from the pulpit, and you see a congregation of people decide we're going to withdraw our fellowship and not associate with this person in the same way anymore, doesn't that make you think, boy, I really don't want that ever to happen to me? Good. That's exactly the point. Because it instills fear in us so that we will not be defiant either. And finally, this morning, to honor God's will. To honor God's will. Just as I have the obligation to preach the whole counsel of God, we all have the obligation to practice the whole counsel of God. The truth is, and stay with me, if you need to put your outline away, that's fine. I'll give you a second to do that. But I really want you to stay with me as we bring this to a close. This is really, really important. The truth is, many churches today refuse to do this. They refuse to practice this today. They think it's barbaric. They think it's outdated. They think it's inconsistent with the love and tolerance promoted by our culture. And here is the tragic irony about that. Congregations who refuse to practice church discipline are living in defiant sin. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we read it earlier, Paul said to discipline all those, anybody, who refuses to obey the apostles' instructions in their letter. Well, in the apostles' instruction in their letter, he says to practice church discipline on those who refuse to follow our instructions. So to refuse to do this simply because we don't like it puts us in the exact same boat as the person who needs disciplining, because we too would be defiantly refusing to do what God has commanded us to do on this matter. It's not pleasant. No one is looking forward to this. And I hope that person changes before Sunday so I can preach on something else and Adam can preach on something else. Don't want to preach on that. Don't want to talk about it. It's not pleasant. It's going to involve some emotional suffering on our part just to go through with it. In fact, what do parents tell their children before they discipline them, or even after? This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And of course, we never believe them because we don't understand the kind of pain they're talking about. We think, well, we're the one getting, you know, spanked. We're the one feeling the physical pain. Well, the parents aren't talking about physical pain. They're talking about emotional pain, because it hurts to have to discipline a person that you love. You don't want to have to do that. And I'll tell you, brethren, because we love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it hurts us to have to do this, to have to come to this level. And I'll tell you, it may indeed hurt us even more then it hurts them, especially if they don't respond properly to this. But you know, Peter has some words of encouragement for those who suffer for doing God's will. It's in a little bit of a different context of physical suffering, persecution, but the principle applies to any suffering we go through for the sake of obeying God. And he says in 1 Peter 4 and 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It may be hard, but we're going to do what's right, and we're going to trust our Creator and our Lord to give us the strength to get through it. And we're going to trust, even though this is so countercultural, that our Creator and our Master knows what's best. We're going to do things His way, even if it means suffering for the will of God. Do you have your songbooks, please? We're going to sing a song, number 48 in the supplement, about Jesus, the Lamb of God, and how ultimately He wants all of us to become innocent lambs of God. And what I want you to walk away from in the invitation, because it's, again, it's a little awkward to talk about church discipline and then say, hey, anybody want to become a Christian now? Because that's a hard topic. But consider this point for the invitation. Not only does the church here not want to have to exercise this discipline, I want you to think about how desperately God does not want us to have to exercise discipline. God sent His Son to endure the discipline and the punishment that all of us deserve for our sin on Himself, so that we wouldn't have to be disciplined, so that we wouldn't have to be punished for our sin. And yet there is a limit to God's patience. And He says, if you take the Lamb of God that I sent to save you from punishment, and you say, I don't care, I'm going to do my thing anyway, then yeah, there really is no other recourse than punishment. But God sent His Son because He does not destine us for wrath. He destines us for salvation. He longs for us to be in heaven. He longs for all of us to avoid the punishment of sin. And Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you come to Christ this morning, you don't have to fear punishment anymore. If you're not a Christian this morning, you do have to fear punishment. But you can become a Christian. Cast off all fear, knowing that you can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can have that joyous hope of heaven. And if you're here and you're already a Christian, but you have wandered off into defiant, rebellious, brazen sin against God, there's only two choices. You keep going on the path that you're going, and it only leads to death, or you change. You realize how much God wants you to change and come back home to Him, and how much all of us want you to change and come back home to God. Can we help you spiritually this morning to make your life right with God? If so, come forward. Let us know while we stand and sing.